The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, listen, I don't know if any of you guys ever get this sense that like the Sunday that lands close to the 4th of July should mean that your church or your pastor should preach some kind of a patriotic sermon. And I love the 4th of July, and if you know me well enough, you know I'm probably about as patriotic as they come. Got American flags all over my house, like to blow stuff up. And my oldest grandson, Ezra, is running around yesterday shouting USA at the top of his lungs and getting all of us to chant with him. And I am thankful for the country that we live in, that God gave us. But I'm going to be honest with you, I have never believed that God called me to preach patriotic sermons. He called me to preach the gospel and preach his word. And so when we start a series, we just stay in it, okay? And so thank God for the country we live in. Thank God for our freedoms. Thank God for the people that died for us to be able to do this. But thank God even more for the Son that died so that we have true freedom, which is spiritual freedom, amen? So let's look at Psalm 73. Would you stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's word? Psalm 73, the title of the psalm in my Bible says, God is my strength and portion forever. And then the superscription under that says, a psalm of Asaph. Now verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this image of what it's like to be a believer who is trying to walk through and live in this earth surrounded by wickedness and the things that that does to our hearts. Thank you for this image of this psalmist who recognizes how difficult and how wearisome it is to live on this earth at times, trying to follow you. Lord, would you encourage us and strengthen us through the words of this psalm to find this place of living where we would make you our portion forever. Trust that you'll do that. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So Psalm 73 basically begins the third of five sections in the book of Psalms. There are some commentators who would say those five sections of Psalms are similar to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Just so you know, it's an interesting study for you to maybe think about studying Psalms and the first five books of the Bible that way and kind of get some of those pieces. This psalm describes the journey of a believer who simply finds himself really nearly destroyed, I think. He's confused. He's dealing with the heartache of being surrounded by all sorts of wickedness. And in the midst of his confusion, in the midst of his frustration, he ultimately finds refuge. He finds understanding in the presence of God. And he winds up saying that God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. And when you think about wickedness, especially in the contrast that is kind of built in this psalm, that what's doing the psalmist's heart really bad, well, what's causing him trouble is that he's looking at wickedness abounding and people almost living like a blessed life versus those who are godly who are just like barely making it by, right? The reality is humanity has lived in troubling times, right? Surrounded by wickedness ever since the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Ever since they ate that apple, ever since they rebelled against God, the human race has never known what it's like to live untainted by the presence of wickedness and rebellion. So I'm certain that if you're alive and you're here, right, that you've probably experienced this kind of heartache in your life. You've probably noticed this, the kind of the frustration and the confusion that sets in when you see wicked people almost living a blessed life, like there's nothing wrong, not a care in the world, while you're trying to slug it out and follow Jesus, do the right thing, and grow in holiness, and it's like difficult for you, right? I think there's many ways that we see this in humanity. You think about the spouse who abandons their partner, ignores the vows that they took before the Lord, is now flaunting around with a younger partner, talking trash about the ex, right? That's not right. Shouldn't be that way, right? Or you think about the coworkers who get promoted. They get promoted because they're using deception, they're using manipulation to get on the boss's good side, but they're also at the same time painting these pictures of faithful, God-honoring people as being stuck in the mud for refusing to employ the same tactics. I'm sure we've experienced that or seen it somewhere, right? You think about the parent who abandoned a child when they were really young, basically either told them verbally or left them with this sense that it was their fault. There's something wrong with them. They're too much to handle, and now that parent is remarried, posting pictures all over social media of their brand new family, right? It should not be this way. Think about the person who abuses their spouse and their children, never held accountable by those who sit in seats of power, now seems to be experiencing all the success that this life has to offer. These are ways that we see wickedness almost being rewarded in the world we live in, while those who are godly seem to just barely make it by, right? Wickedness and people who practice it at the expense of the godly and the vulnerable, the reality is they have no boundaries. And it does seem sometimes like they grow like weeds on a hot summer day. And that's exactly where the author of Psalm 73 finds himself today, okay? We know that the heading of the psalm, the ESV, my ESV Bible, entitles this psalm, God is my strength and portion forever. It names the author as a man named Asaph, and Asaph was most likely one of the musicians and psalm leaders appointed by David for temple worship in the book of Chronicles. Most commentators think, though, that this actual psalm probably was not written by his literal hand just because of the timelines. Most commentators think that this psalm was probably written by a descendant of Asaph's, and that it was written during the time of Israel's exile and captivity in Babylon. So you think about that setting. Israel has been taken captive by another nation, and they're enslaved. That's the circumstances they're living in. And the Babylonians are living high on the hog while Israel is barely getting by. And so you think about it, these are wicked people who are oppressing God's people. And so you think about that, you think, like, what is the significance of this? How does that help us? Well, understanding who the author is and understanding the unique circumstances that the author is facing, that the people are facing in the text, I think it helps us to kind of identify more closely with what God wants us to apply to our lives, right? If this psalm was written by a worship leader from the family line of Asaph, and if he's doing everything that he can to serve God, doing everything he can to love God's people well, he finds himself right here on this slippery ledge of doubt and despair. And it's not just doubt and despair simply because it's hard for him to make it day by day. It's hard for him because, yes, it's hard for him to make it day by day as a godly person, but what's made it even harder, more excruciating for him, is that he can see all around him that wicked people and wickedness is simply abounding. They're doing just fine. And I'm sure that in some regard, we could probably all relate to that, right? Probably struggled at times to find solid ground for our hearts to rest on when we see wickedness abounding. What do you do? It's the question, right? What do you do in those moments? You're trying to live in a God-honoring way, but you're barely making it by. You're barely able to move forward in life. The first step that our psalmist takes, in the midst of his confusion, his heartache, and his pain, is he simply confesses his own sin. First thing he does. Verses 1 through 3, we can see our psalmist is in a very desperate state, right? What's he do? He confesses not only his own weaknesses, not only his confusion, but he also confesses his sin as he's surveying this wickedness all around him. Now, one commentator seemed, in my mind, to be really slow. In fact, I think a lot of the commentators are really slow to see a confession of sin in these opening verses, okay? Most commentators just kind of touch on our psalmist's temptation. He confesses that in verse 2, right? He says, hey, my feet had almost stumbled. He says, my steps had nearly slipped, right? But when I look at these verses, I see a clear confession of sin, okay? And it's a kind of sin that I think the psalmist understood would have destroyed him. He would have slipped off the edge completely, right? And that sin, you see it in verse 3, he was envious. And we know envy is a sin, correct? He was envious of the arrogant. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. What's he saying? I'm barely getting by. I just wish it wasn't so hard. I wish I had some of that prosperity that these bad people have. But he began to understand, oh shoot, I better watch out, because that envy is going to cause my feet to slip off the edge entirely and destroy my life. So I don't think that what we're seeing in our psalmist here is this, I don't think we're seeing a faithless, unregenerate man who like went from one little sin to the next without a care in the world for his relationship with God. I think that what we see here is that our psalmist recognized that something that he saw, which was the earthly prosperity of the wicked, that thing that he saw, it did in fact cause him to sin because he fell into envy. He envied their worldly prosperity. Anybody else ever get there? Like, how does that person get all that? I know that person. I know how bad they are. I'm stuck here. I think this is a spirit-led recognition, right? Saved him from leaping off the edge because of his heartache and his confusion and his despair. Now, notice this too, that this confession of sin, it's made in light of verse 1. You look at verse 1. Verse 1, he begins the entire psalm by describing the goodness of God to all who belong to God. What does he say? He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Truly. Now, something that's just a little bit of side, and I don't have it in my notes, but I remember it from my study. You can actually break this psalm up into two chunks based upon the truly word. So you have truly there at verse 1, and then you have it there again at verse 18. And what you'll notice if you just study it in two chunks is that from verse 1 through 17, he's basically complaining all about the wicked. And he kind of starts to end in verse 17 like, hey, I'm totally worn out about this until I went to the sanctuary of God. And that's kind of the turning point. And then in verse 18, everything changes from there forward. So you could study this in two chunks that way and draw a lot out of it. We're going to do it, I think, in three chunks this morning on purpose. But notice that first thing he says, truly, God is good to Israel in verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. It's that recognition, I think, in this first chunk, that recognition that God is good to those whom he has purified by his own saving power. This is where I think every legitimate confession of sin has to begin. Okay? A true confession of sin does not begin anywhere else other than in light of the goodness and perfection of God himself. You see, no one who has truly experienced the goodness of God and salvation, who now possesses the indwelling spirit of the living God, that kind of a person could never remain arrogantly in pursuit of sin while shaking their fist at God. It's the goodness of God in Christ Jesus that I think becomes the bedrock of a new life of following Jesus and continually confessing sin so that we can then find refuge and restoration in the presence of God. So here, in this first chunk, when you find yourself bewildered, you find yourself shocked, you find yourself just kind of like set back, you find yourself heartbroken, confused by the seeming prosperity of those who seem practicing wickedness and even multiplying in their prosperity in the midst of that. And just step back for a second and recognize God's goodness. Confess your own sins first. That way you can truly bring your heartache to him in full honesty and humility. Like to truly come to grips with the heartache of living in a world that is broken, where wickedness abounds, or where the godly face trials of all kinds, you got to be in a place of humility. You got to be in a place of honesty over what troubles your soul on top of confessing your sin. So it kind of leads us to the second thing you see in this psalm. It's really, the second portion is really an honest description of the wickedness that is just abounding all around our psalmist and the effect that it's having upon his soul. Verses 4 through 15. What you need to remember? You need to remember that when you or I try to excuse or minimize or justify any kind of wickedness, what we're doing in those moments is speaking the language of the enemy. And what the enemy wants for us is for us to be comfortably numb to wickedness. If the enemy can get us comfortably numb to wickedness around us, then the enemy will get us comfortably numb to wickedness within us, okay? And vice versa. So our psalmist here is refusing to become comfortably numb. What he's doing is he's fighting to remain upright in his relationship with God. And he's doing this by being brutally honest about what he's seen and experiencing. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says that the wicked around him seem to have no pains until death. You ever look around you at wicked people and go, man, do they ever suffer any kind of harm? Right? Like, do they ever have any difficulty in their life? He notices that their bodies look like they're in perfect shape without a health concern in the world. Now, I know that in verse 4 it says something about being fat and sleek. Okay, my doctor would not agree that fat and sleek is an image of health. I'm sure yours wouldn't either. And I keep telling him, I'm like, I'm in shape. I'm a shape. I'm round. No, it doesn't work that way. Back then in those days, in biblical time, this was a phrase that would indicate good health without going into all the details. You look at verse 5, he says that the wicked don't seem to endure the same troubles as others are, right? Why? It doesn't look like they're stricken like the rest of mankind. Furthermore, you look at verse 6, he says, these wicked people are noticeably proud of their wicked lifestyles. They flaunt it like an expensive necklace. Reminds me of like Hollywood culture, right? And what you see all over the TV. It just drives me batty. It's like sin being flaunted as the premier way of living, right? He also says that these people practice their violence against anybody who opposed them, even especially against those whom they should be protecting. They flaunt their violent harm for the entire world to see. No care in the world. Kind of like somebody who just shows up proudly wearing an expensive suit in verse 6. They wear that violence like a garment. He says that in verse 7, that these wicked people will flatter you with their beautiful eyes. He actually says fat eyes, I think. The fatness of their eyes. It means beautiful eyes. He says, but the reality is no matter how much they try to flatter you, the reality is that they are filled to overflowing with foolishness in verse 7. Oh, here's the thing. You've probably heard this said, and I believe it's true. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? He says, and the Bible also says that you will know wicked people by the fruit of their lips. So when you look at verses 8 through 11, what you see there is you see the nail in the coffin, I think, of this psalmist's description of these wicked people who seem to have surrounded him. Everything that our psalmist says in these next few verses are basically centered on what these wicked people say. Now, pause with me for a second and think about this. Not every wicked person is going to outright say some things explicitly, but what I've learned is that even the best manipulator is going to give himself away. He's going to eventually effectively say the same things that these wicked folks are saying in verses 8 through 11. Notice this. Verse 8, he starts off with, they scoff. What does that mean? Well, they belittle. They speak with malice. What does that mean? They're filled with malicious intentions. They're wolves inwardly. They want to do harm to God's people. So what do? They make threats to oppress, to hurt, to belittle those who are trying to be faithful to God. They don't submit to God. They don't submit to the authority that has been given to God's people. So you look at verse 9, it says that they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues, what do? They strut throughout the earth. You know what the image is that I get when I read that? These people are like noisy little banty roosters without a care in the world. Just run around, cock-a-doodle-doo as much as they want. Like, they're going to get your attention. You should do something about them and pay them attention. If you don't, they're never going to shut their fat faces, right? Growing up, my mom raised chickens and ducks and guineas and peacocks and geese and horses and dogs and cats. So we had a lot. But Banny Roosters, there was something about them, okay? They were just, yeah, they were, man, you just want to shoot them. That's what you want to, you just want to shoot them. Like, shut the heck up. And that's what this image reminds, they're just running around, running their mouths all over the place, right? Little noisy Banny Roosters. Now here's the danger. In all of this, our psalmist says, hey, here's the thing that actually really troubles my heart. Verse 10, he said, what really troubles my heart is that some of God's people have begun to follow these wicked people. It's almost as though they find no fault in them, right? Because they're blindly worshiping whatever they perceive can be gained from following after these wicked folks. If only those who had strayed after those wicked people could see with the same eyes as our psalmist sees, I think they would recognize how destructive it is to live a life that essentially says, verse 11 states, how could God know? Right? That's how they're living their life. How does God know? He doesn't know everything, does he? Is there really knowledge in the most? Does he really know? Does he really care? Like, think, how many lives have been completely shipwrecked, spiritually speaking, from turning a blind eye to wickedness, following after someone whose life communicates a belief that God doesn't see, God doesn't really care about wickedness. He's a loving and gracious God. If he even exists, he's do whatever, do what makes you happy. Right? The psalmist's response, behold! That's his response. When you look at it, verse 12. That's his response. Behold, like, wake up. Look at this, he says. These are the wicked, verse 12. They're always at ease. They increase in riches to the extent that they've totally rejected God. They've set themselves up as their own gods. They're now arbitrators of their own lives, of what is right or wrong. They put themselves on the throne. And they've done all this based upon the pleasurable appetites of their big fat bellies. That's what they've done, right? He already called them fat, so I didn't call them fat too. And this is the picture of wickedness that's abounding all around this guy's deeply affected him. And I know it affects us sometimes too, doesn't it? You think about this? Notice with me for a second here, our psalmist is like teetering on the edge. He's about to fall into complete despair, complete discontentment, even bitterness towards God. Because it seems like God is absent in the middle of this all-consuming black cloud of wickedness. You ever get there where you just feel completely overwhelmed and overcome with the wickedness and the evil in this world and the difficulty that you have walking as a believer? I have those moments, I do. He's teetering on the edge of seeing his life and his pursuit of godliness. You look at verses 13 through 15. He's on this edge. He's like, man, this pursuit of godliness, this keeping my heart pure, this keeping my hands pure, something that feels really vain right now, he says. Feels like a waste of time. Why am I doing this? I could be living high on the hog over here if I just lived like they do. Every day, he says in verse 14, every day he endures abuse as a person who's trying to honor God. So it says he's nearly broken down. This is key in verse 15. He says, I almost broke down and spoke in an ungodly manner because of my confusion and hurt. Anybody else ever not just almost break down and just did break down and spoke in an ungodly manner? I'm the only one. Y'all are leaving me hanging here. Okay. Thank you. There's two or three more. Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, especially when driving the truck down the interstate and there's wicked people driving slow in the fast lane. Those people. He nearly broke down, nearly spoke in an ungodly manner. But you know what stopped him? If you look at the text, what stopped him is his desire to not lead God's people astray. That's what kept him in check, according to verse 15. It's simply stated, if you think about our psalmist, he's a worship leader, right? He's responsible for helping God's people understand God's word. He's responsible for helping them to worship God with their entire lives. And he's nearly, almost derailed his ministry and his testimony because of this severe amount of pressure he's experiencing as he's witnessing the wickedness of the ungodly around him. But that responsibility to God, that responsibility to God's people, that testimony that he needed to maintain was like a seatbelt. That seatbelt stopped him. Stopped him from being ejected from the presence of God. Right? Kept him safe. His feet nearly slipped. Yes, he did sin, but he did not destroy his life. And he did not destroy the lives of the people he was responsible to. The fascinating thing is that from that place, he finds a solution to the problem of wickedness. You look at verses 16 through 20. There is a solution here. His solution, literally, I don't know how else to say it, but it basically takes his problems to church. Okay? It's a really simple solution. It's a very cheap shot. Like, you don't have to spend a lot of money on this shot, okay? To cure that issue. It's free. Up until this point, we've seen our psalmist has probably misstepped for sure. Found himself on slippery slope for sure, probably, and even sinned in his envy. But he has not shipwrecked his faith, okay? Throughout the entire psalm, he's been fighting with every ounce of spirit-filled strength he has to just simply hold on to the God that's holding on to him, to simply claw his way back into the full presence of God where his confusion can be dispelled and his hurt can be healed and his heart can be set free. That's what he's trying to get there. So where does he go? Takes it to church. Literally. Verse 16 in our psalmist, what does he say? He says, hey, I tried to understand all of this. This has been so discouraging, all this wickedness abounding. It's hard for me to understand how wicked people are being rewarded with worldly prosperity while the godly over here just barely making it by and being oppressed. To try to understand these things on my own, and it's been what? A wearisome task. I'm worn the heck out. I got nothing left. That's what he's saying, right? Worn out from trying to make sense of this on his own. That's the problem. I think that's where the turn took place. You ever get there where you're trying to like figure this all out on your own? You forgot to include God in that picture, right? That's where he's been. Verse 17, he says, okay, I should stop trying to do this on my own. So I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. He's saying, I finally figured it out. I've been trying to figure this out, and when I went to church, I figured it out. The Spirit of God spoke to him during his time of worship, reminded him that the end is coming very soon for the wicked. And commentators are quick to point out that those who allow the cares of this world to interrupt their regular participation in the weekly gatherings of the church as it worships, studies the Bible, prays for one another, that these people are in fact starving themselves of the antidote they need to cure the problem of being surrounded by wickedness. It's kind of like the image I get sometimes, we're going to come back to this a little bit later too, the image I get sometimes is like, it's the difference between eating fast food 6 days a week and then eating, like on Sunday maybe, just eating a little bit of good food and then thinking like, why am I so unhealthy? It kind of be the same way in terms of like spiritual gatherings. You just feast on junk for a long, long time. You go, oh yeah, I need a little shot. And you get your little shot. I mean, you feel better for a day or two, but your rhythms aren't in place. Your priorities are out of whack. See, it's among the gathered people of God in the midst of what I call like self-abasing worship of the God who created all things, sustains all things, ultimately rules over all things, right? It's in the midst of that place, worshiping this God, moving the eyes of his heart from the problems of wickedness that he sees all around him, moving the eyes of his heart from there up to the all-sufficient God of the universe. It's in that place as he worships God that psalmist finally has this epiphany, right? Now, I would tend to think that the psalmist is probably reading his Bible on a daily basis, maybe on his own, maybe even prays on a daily, right? But he was missing something, maybe. Comes to this place of worshiping a mother and gathered people of God, verses 18 through 20. Sees this. He sees that the Lord sets the feet of the wicked in what? This is great. In slippery places. They're going to slip and slide around for a while, and at some point, you're going to watch them go down. You ever watch ice skating and just wonder, how do they do that? How do they ice skate? I can't. Can anybody here ice skate? Okay, thanks. Well, there's a couple of you. I don't know how you do that. I'd fall on my butt and break some bones. And what this dude's realizing is like, hey, these people are on slippery ground. That's where God put their feet. So in other words, the psalmist is recognizing, oh, you know what? God is sovereign over those wicked people too. But their days are numbered. He's already put their feet on slippery places. They just don't know it yet. Says that he's going to make them fall into ruin. That they're going to be destroyed in what? A moment. Destroyed. They're going to be swept away utterly by terrors. I mean, he says, at the very moment when the Lord decides to rouse himself, almost like the Lord is sleeping. You know why the Lord is sleeping? At least from an image standpoint. It's because the Lord's got this. And he knows. Like, I know what I'm going to do. Like, oh, you're just supposed to trust me, follow me, obey me. I got this handled. Like, those people over there, hey, I'll take care of them in my time. Don't worry about them. When the Lord decides to rouse himself, he's going to pour out justice on the wicked. I love this line. Because he despises them as phantoms. Phantoms, like ghosts, right? They're here today, they're gone tomorrow under his mighty right hand. Simply stated, what the psalmist gets by going to this gathered group of believers is he gets this new epiphany. The days of those who practice wickedness are numbered. He's going to destroy their seemingly prosperous lives when he sees fit. Now, with that revelation in his mind's eye, you get to the last chunk of the text. What do you do in that moment when you have that big epiphany, right? Well, you might remember we started out with a confession of sin. Where does he end? He ends with a confession of faith. It's pretty fascinating, really, when you think about it. When I was sitting there studying the text, I was at the dining room table in my house, and Christy was on a little recliner or something in the living room, and I had this moment, like, I didn't have any meat on this at all, and I was trying to chunk it out, like, oh, here's this chunk. There's a confession of sin. Oh, look, he's kind of being, there's this description of all the wickedness he's seeing. And oh, look, oh, he kind of found the solution to his issues. And oh, my gosh, he ends with a confession of faith. And I just, like, audibly was like, oh, my gosh. And I got really excited. I was like, babe, you got to come here. Pretend like you're really excited about me geeking out over pastoral work. And she's like, no, I actually really am excited for him. I'm like, you're a great actress. That's really good. No, she wasn't acting. I'm certain she wasn't. But you end on this confession of faith. It's beautiful. Now he begins, verses 21 through 28, he begins with another confession of sin. He says that his soul was embittered towards the Lord. He was pricked in heart. Notice that it's changed now. His first confession of sin was simply this. I'm a bit envious of those bad people over there. Now he's moved his way through the whole thing where he's like, oh my Lord, I was a wreck. God, I was at war against you. My soul was embittered. He's not complaining anymore. He is now humbled by the recognition of his own sin. My soul was bitter towards you, God. I was pricked in heart. I was hardened against you. Brutish, ignorant, like a sloppy beast making a big fat old mess. Trying to do this on my own. He says in verses 22 through 24 that he's continually with God. He recognizes that even in the midst of his struggle here, God's never left him. He says, I'm continuing with you. Why does he say that? He says that because he follows that up with another line. God has kept a tight hold on his right hand. God's the one that kept a tight hold on him, so he knows, God, you never left me. You've almost been like dragging me through this, giving my steps guidance with your counsel. I look forward to the day, he says, when you will receive me to glory in eternity. And when you think about eternity, what's happening as he makes his confession? His eyes are shifting. He's moved from looking at all the stuff on the ground, the tough stuff. He's now moved all the way into eternity. He's now locked on heaven. Verses 25 through 26, he says that God is all he has now. Remember at the beginning, he was envious because of all the wealth that the wicked had. That's what he wanted. Now he's saying, you know what? None of that even matters anymore because you're all that matters. I've got you. That's all that matters to me. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When my body fails, you're all I need. You are it. You are the most valuable thing I could ever have because you'll never let me down. He has literally found that God is the only portion that will sustain and nourish him throughout all of eternity. And in light of that eternal truth of God's sustaining those who belong to him, what does he say? Verses 27 and 28, those who are far from God shall perish. He's basically summarizing. They're going to perish. God's going to put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to him. But at the same time, he then confesses, it's good for me to be near God. That's really good for me. To make God my refuge, to run there, to hide there, to find safety there and nowhere else. Why? So I can tell everyone about it. That's what he says at the end. I won't tell everyone about this. See, trusting in God through thick and thin will always result in you and I becoming bright lights for the Lord. A dark and perverse world is consumed with wickedness. And ultimately, with this confession of sin and faith at the very end, this is the psalmist's recognition. It's his trust in God's ultimate plan to deal with wickedness, to preserve the faithful. And this is simply where our psalmist rests his weary heart. Right in the safety of God's justice against the wicked, right in God's mighty power to save those who belong to him. So that's Psalm 73. Right? What a beautiful psalm, don't you think? And I feel like I can go back and like re-listen and like re-study and probably pull out 1,000 other things, right? So much depth to God's word. The question is, after thinking our way through all this, what is it that we can kind of take away from the passage that's going to help us to try to endure the effects of a dark world that abounds in wickedness while the godly struggle just to make it, right? Some couple of concrete things. Here's what I think the key. I think the key is in the title of the psalm in our Bibles. When the psalmist says that even though his body and his heart is going to fail, he has found strength for his heart. He's been sustained by making God his portion forever. And I think about portions, okay? And I, y'all know where I'm probably going to go with portions. I went to, where did we go on? We went to eat breakfast on Saturday at, I can't remember, but it was a really good place. Good country food. Cracker Barrel, thank you, from the back room. Appreciate that. Help. Went to the Cracker Barrel. I love Cracker Barrel because it's just like old, good old country food, right? And what did I get? I got like a 12-ounce ribeye, I think, is what, or a 10-ounce ribeye, 3 over-easy eggs, 3 pieces of bacon, 3 pieces of sausage, 2 biscuits with sausage gravy, a glass of milk, some coffee. And I'm missing something. Oh, yeah, there was also the hash brown casserole. And would you believe it? I ate everything. I ate it all. And then some. There's leftovers from other people at the table. So I think I understand portions. Or maybe I don't understand portions. Maybe that's the problem. I think that is the clear takeaway here. Need to make God our portion forever. Question is, how do you do that? How do you make God your portion forever? I want to give us 3 things very briefly, and then I will be done, okay? First of all, confess your sin daily, period. Confess your sin daily. Just as our psalmist confesses his sin multiple times in our passage, verses 3, 21, 22, we need to confess our sins often. The Bible is clear that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another so that we might be healed of the sickness of sin, according to James 5. We are also told that those who confess their sins are going to be forgiven and restored and renewed into the image of Christ, 1 John 1:9. So here's the thing. Don't let the wickedness of this world overshadow your need to confess your sins daily. Confessing your sin is part of making God your portion on a daily basis. Number two, let your testimony be your seatbelt. Okay, put a seatbelt on and let your testimony be exactly that, the seatbelt. Our psalmist restrained himself from totally destroying his ministry, totally taking himself out of fellowship among God's people. How did he do that? He let his testimony and his job among the people of God, which, by the way, I'm not the only one that has a job among the people of God, okay? You're here, you're a believer, you're a member, maybe you're not quite a member yet. You have a responsibility and a job in the kingdom of God. The psalmist here is like, I let that be my seatbelt. It restrained me from wrecking my life. The Bible calls us to live our lives like bright lights, shining in the darkness, right? Rather than being like the darkness, according to Philippians 2. Our testimonies, which a friend of mine likes to call the story of your character, that's lived out in front of everyone you come across. And so you need to protect it. You need to develop it. You need to utilize that testimony like a seatbelt that restrains your sinful impulses. Don't let the wickedness of this world caused you to become so numb to it that you then therefore dim your testimony in the world we live in. Let your testimony be a seatbelt that simply shines brightly in this dark and wicked world no matter what it costs you. And you'll be much like the psalmist who says at the very end, so I can tell it to everyone around me. People don't necessarily listen to the words that you say so much as they look at the life that you live. This psalmist wasn't perfect, and neither are we, a simple person just like we are. But he did utilize his testimony like a seatbelt to restrain him, and people saw that. And that was his way of sharing God with the world, right? Number three, third and finally, before we conclude, don't forsake the gatherings of the saints. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. Here's the thing. For me, this is a weird one. To even have to say it. And here's the reason why it's a weird one. Even back before I became a vocational pastor, my wife and I, we got seven kids, okay? And we always took a friend for every seven, one of our seven kids to church with us often. I say always, often is a better word. So oftentimes we're showing up in two vehicles with 14 kids and they're rolling out like clowns out of a little clown car from the circus, okay? And like my hair is a mess and like, you know, Christy's wrapped up in her blanket because she's cold always and... we ran like two, three, four times a week. This is what we did. But I'll tell you this. I saw my responsibility as a husband and as a father in our home. My job was to make worshipers in my family. It wasn't just to drag my kids in so that I could somehow get a break. My job was to raise disciples who love Jesus and share him with the world. Not all of my kids are believers. So when I showed up with our kids, man, we showed up like, hey, you sit there. And you sit there and you take notes. And we're going to talk about it at lunch. That was our rhythm. And as early as our kids could, I've got them serving. Our family never became an excuse for us not to be in church. But look, in the American culture, it's not that way. Because we got so many competing realities, okay? So that's why I say this last one is so hard for me to preach. Because to me, it just doesn't make any sense. Not how I lived my life. But I recognize... not everybody is mean. If the world was full of a bunch of dudes like me, I'd probably get mad at them and kill them all, okay? So I get it. The psalmist here found comfort. He found theological clarity for his soul among the gathered people of God, right? Verse 16 and 17. We should not forget or forsake the gathering of the saints. The Bible is actually clear on this. I would go so far as to say the Bible calls it sinful to forsake the gathering of the saints. And you look at Hebrews 10. Why? Because in those gatherings, according to Hebrews 10, we're called to spur one another on to love and good works. Now, I could go on that passage forever, but it should be pretty easy for us to get. God didn't create us to be Lone Ranger Christians, okay? He created us to follow him, become more like Christ among the community of his redeemed people. So those are the three things. Confess sin daily, put on a seatbelt, go to church, right? And you could argue that you can't go to church because you're going to be the church, but whatever. Go to the church building and gather with the rest of the church, okay? I want to conclude this way because I've kept this long enough. We've learned that we can remain faithful to the Lord amidst wickedness abounding. We can. And we do that. Finding strength for our weary hearts. And the way that we do that is we make God our portion forever. Okay? That's the arrowhead. Tip of the spear. Make God your portion forever. And you do that, you make him your portion forever. Just by simply confessing your sin daily, let your testimony be your seatbelt. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. And when I think about making God my portion outside of going and eating breakfast at a place, when I think about that, though, in all seriousness, I'm reminded that the portion that had filled our psalmist's stomach at the beginning of the passage was his confusion, right? That's what he was filled with. That's what he was feasting on. Confusion, dismay, bitterness about the wicked. Even his envy. Then he changed his diet, literally. And he found a portion in the Lord that would sustain him and nurture him and heal him. And so as I think about that, I'm reminded about this. I'm reminded that Jesus did not skimp out on the portion that he provided for you and I. He didn't skimp out. He didn't give you junk food. He didn't give you imitation food. He gave you the real thing. So that you and I could find salvation and healing and strength to endure. And he did that at the cross of Calvary. Jesus withheld none of his blood, none of his broken body, none of his suffering. Jesus gave every last drop of his life so that you and I could be saved from the penalty and the presence and the power of sin. Why? So that we could be transformed by the renewing of our minds to become lights of righteousness in a dark and perverse world that's full of wickedness. Yes, we're going to see this. We're going to see wickedness abounding. Yes, it's going to be hard for us. It should be. Because our Savior suffered. Therefore, we will suffer. So hold on to Christ. Hold on to Christ, crucified, risen, returning. Make Christ your daily portion forever. You will withstand the darkness of this world. Make Christ your portion as you come to him, confessing your sin, restraining your impulses to jump off the cliff of Satan, sin, and death. Make Christ your portion as you join with the gathered saints to spur one another on to love and good works in a dark and perverse world. Hold fast to Christ in these ways. And here's what you'll find. You'll find yourself daily at the foot of a bloody cross, in the doorway of an empty tomb, in light of the promise of eternity, where Christ will be your portion forever. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving Jesus completely for us. For holding nothing back in that portion so that we might be saved and redeemed and made new. Would you help us as we apply this to our lives? In Jesus' name, everybody said,